shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land and with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Amen. Be seated, please. Brother John.
Well, good morning. We do have a pretty good crowd this morning, despite the cold weather. I guess that's perfectly clear, the slide from the back. It's not, we could turn off these first two lights up here, but I think it's pretty strong, isn't it? Anyway, I'll leave that to y'all's judgment. I don't want to make it conducive to taking a nap anyway. Avoid that if possible. There are copies of the lesson in the back, and I think the lesson lends itself to study and basics. And if you know, after hearing the lessons, you want to review the things, a copy is available for you to take home with you. And also for us who have obeyed the gospel but have an interest in someone who is still outside of Christ, I think the PowerPoint lesson lends itself also to personal Bible study for those individuals to know Christ. It's the kind of thing you might want to go over with somebody, or it's the kind of thing you could just hand to somebody and let them study the lesson. Harry Randall Truman was 83 years old, and he had been in the Great War, and his ship had been sunk by a German submarine. But he survived. In 1980, he was running a lodge outside of St. Helens. And everybody was warned that it was time to leave, that there was sign of trouble. But he mentioned the fact that he had survived the sinking of a ship, and he really didn't see any need to pack up and to leave. His place and himself was buried under 150 foot of mud, and his body was never found. Sometimes we ignore warnings that we need to heed, and I think this is one of those warnings, and it has to do with sin coming between us and our God. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible, of course, that emphasize that very fact. When we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about a separation between us and our Creator. Just as in physical death, we're talking about the spirit being separate from the body. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The Bible tells us that the spirit will return to God who gave it, but the dust returns to the earth. But when we talk about the kind of death that we're talking about in Romans 6 and verse 23, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death, we're not talking about physical death. but we're talking about a spiritual death, which is also a separation from our Heavenly Father. In fact, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that they were dead in their sins. Now, he was talking to people that physically were alive, could receive the letter and read the letter, but he says, you were dead in your sins. That is, before they heard the gospel, and something was done about the sin problem. And that's really the title of our lesson today, the sin problem and God's solution to that problem. And once was a tyrant who called a blacksmith to stand before him, and he said, I want you to make a chain. I want you to make it this long and this strong. And so he went about his business to make that chain. He came back and presented it to the king, and he said, that's not long enough. It's not strong enough. And this happened two or three times, and finally he brought the chain that met with the approval of the tyrant, and then he had the blacksmith chained up with that chain. And I think we kind of do that to ourselves when it comes to sin. We're continually damaging ourselves, and oftentimes we damage other people around us because of sin. That's just the nature of sin. And we put ourselves in shackles. And this is because we choose to live without God. We choose to do the wrong thing. But God has a solution for us, and it's the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you compare these two passages, or this one passage in these two parts, you see something very interesting as he talks about the wages of sin. Now, wages is something that you earn, and a gift is something that you don't earn. And so he's contrasting these two things. When we sin, we earn for ourselves spiritual death, separate and apart from God. In other words, we're building that chain link by link and keeping ourselves out of that relationship. But nobody forced God's hand when it came to sending his son. He sent his son while we were yet enemies, while we were yet in sin. He sent his son to die for us on the cross. And so that's a marvelous gift that he has for us, this eternal life. Sin can be taken care of. It can be taken care of by the power of God. And how desperately we need to do something about that. A passage I think that well speaks concerning what we are talking about in this particular slide is Isaiah 59 and verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, and neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have come between you and your God. Of course, the people during Isaiah's day, they didn't understand why they were not being blessed the way they thought they ought to be blessed. They thought that perhaps the Father was not being true to his promises or to his word. And Isaiah says that's not the case at all. The reason is your sins, your iniquities. Now you think about that word. In fact, remember King David and the problems that he had. And then when he came to full repentance, he referred to his own transgressions. And he used that word, transgression. He also used the word iniquity. And he used the word sin. And we use those three words, basically we're talking about the same thing, but with a little bit different twist on it. When we talk about sin, we're talking about missing the mark. That's what the word means. And so there's a high standard up here as far as the holiness of God is concerned. But as much as we try, we still miss the mark. We sin. And then there's that word iniquity, which basically means to warp, to twist. And so our very nature and our relationship with God becomes twisted because of sin. And then there's the word transgression, which means to go beyond. That is to break the law of God. It's like a no trespassing sign, and you say, I'm going anyway, right? And so that is to transgress. And God has given us a lot of boundaries, but man continually breaks those boundaries, and he sins. This is freedom of will. And we have the freedom of will that God has blessed us with to come back to him. There was a man who went to get, he was a Christian, he went to get his monthly haircut. And as he was getting it, the barber always used to make fun of his religion and of his faith. And he said, you know, I don't understand you Christians. If there really is a God, why is there so much pain, so much suffering, so much sin? Well, the guy was sitting there and he could hardly take it anymore. And he pointed to a guy across the street. And this fellow across the street was in desperate need of a haircut. And he said, you know, you're not a very good barber. He said, what do you mean? He said, "You look at that guy over there across the street. He looks terrible." And the barber said, "Well, he hasn't given me a chance. He hasn't come in here." And the man said, "You don't give God a chance either. We've got to give him a chance to work in our life. And we can make that choice to have God in our life and to have his principles and to have his word. And if we do that, God will take care of the rest." But how desperately we need to turn to God so that we can do something about the sin problem. You know, prayer is a wonderful blessing that we have as Christians. And I hate to think that because of unforgiving sin and because of a life that is in rebellion to God, that God is not hearing my prayers. You know, the Bible says the prayer of a righteous man, it works in a mighty way. James 5 and verse 16, he talks about Elisha. You know, he prayed that it might not rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth the rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. He had a relationship with God, a working relationship. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it does mean we need to be walking in the light with God. We need to be a people that are always repentant of our sins, confessing our sins, and trying our best to live a righteous life and not following in the ways of the world of sin and iniquity and thinking at the same time that we can live that way throughout the week. And then we can come here on Sunday and God has a responsibility to hear us. Certainly this passage teaches us that he does not. It is a blessing to be heard by God. And if we cut off that lifeline, we're cutting off one of the most precious blessings that we could have. We think about our lives today and we think about, you know, I'm a sinner. And I think most people here would say that that is the case. I've only known of one person in my life, in my ministry, that told me they never sinned. And they were old enough to have committed a lot of sin. They said they never sinned. And, you know, I've only run into that one person. I think all of us would say, yes, I have a sin problem. And everybody has sinned. You know, the Bible is very clear about that. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We think about John, the 8th chapter, in verses 2 through 11. You remember the woman that was caught in adultery. I think a lot of people love this story. And they love this story for several different reasons. And one of the main reasons is because it shows the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ toward a woman that obviously was a great sinner. But let me say this about this passage. A lot of people love it for the wrong reason. Anytime we take this passage, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone," and try to use that to justify sinful behavior on our part, we're doing the wrong thing. We're misusing this passage. Sometimes someone may come to our life and say, "Listen, I want to study the Word of God with you." And then we get to studying the Word of God and we see that it contradicts the way that we're living. And a person, because of that, either becomes convicted and ready to move to repentance, or they say, "Hey, he who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Who are you to judge me?" And that's a misuse of this passage. In fact, if you read the passage as a whole, you can see what Jesus thought about sin. You remember that he had gone up to the temple and people came, it was early in the morning, and they surrounded Jesus and Jesus sat down. He was taking time to be with them and to teach them about God. And all of a sudden here come the scribes and the Pharisees and they're dragging this woman along and she's been caught in the very act of adultery. And they throw this woman to the ground and they say, "The law of Moses demands that we stone her to death. What do you say?" Of course, they were trying to test Jesus, to try Jesus. And Jesus, you know, the Bible says at first he was silent. He bent over and began to write in the ground. And they persisted. While Jesus was writing in the ground, they kept saying, "What do you say about this woman? Do you not condemn her? Are you going to contradict Moses and his word?" They were persistent. And finally, Jesus rose up and he said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he returned to his scribbling there on the ground. And the Bible says that they began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest, to none were left. And Jesus asked the woman, "Where are those that condemn you?" There was none left. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now listen to what he said. He said, "Go your way and sin no more." So it's not as if the woman wasn't guilty of sin. Jesus recognized that she was guilty of sin. But he gave her mercy, another chance with life. go your way and sin no more. Look at this case and think about the question that is asked here. The fact that when we stand before Jesus, He is the only one, is He not? He is the only one that could cast the first stone. He that is without sin, well, only Jesus was without sin, and yet He did not throw it. Instead, He gave us mercy so that we could have another chance with life, so that we could start over. Man does have a sin problem, but I think that oftentimes the deeper problem is that we try to solve the sin problem ourselves without depending upon God, without looking at His Word and the scheme of redemption that He has for us. We cannot bridge the gap that is there. We cannot do that with our good works. We cannot do enough good works to do that. There was a man who was guilty of theft, and he had gone to court, and he had been judged, and he had been found guilty, and he was sentenced to prison. He was in prison for a few years, and this is a true story. This man was in prison for a few years, but then he escaped. And of course, they searched for him, but they never did find him. But there was one guy who was a very studious detective, and he continued to follow all the clues year after year. And finally, one day, as the man was in the grocery store paying his bill, he walks up behind him, puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, "You're under arrest." The man turns around and says, "What for? What have I done?" And he begins to remind him of the crime that he had committed so many years ago. Well, it turns out that this man had since been married. He had children. He had a job. He was very faithful to them all. Basically, he was a good, moral man. He had changed his life. But guess what? The man went back to prison to serve out the rest of the sentence that he had been judged concerning. So all those good works that he did, it didn't avail to keep him from the sentence that was there. We cannot use the good works that we do to get a relationship with God that will take away our sins. We're not good enough to do that. We're not good enough to go to heaven without the grace of Jesus Christ. And you think about religion. Think about all the religions that have been created to try to establish a relationship with God. Man-made religions. And yet none of them will ascend unto heaven. And what about money? The Bible says we're redeemed, but not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Morality. All of these things do not bridge the gap that needs to be bridged. That great gulf that is there because of sin. I always like to use the story, and I'm sure you've heard it before from me, but it was in the Olympics that were held in Mexico City. There's a guy that established a world record there in that higher altitude with the long jump. I forget what it was now, almost 30 feet. But you think about a person trying to jump 30 feet across this great gulf, you know he's going to fall to the bottom. But that's also true of the person that only jumps 5 feet. Or if a person was really motivated and he could jump 100 feet, he would still fall to the bottom. Why? Because we've all sinned. And we look at some and say they're great sinners, and we look at others and say they're little sinners. But sin is sin that keeps us separate and apart from God. And it causes us to end up at the bottom. Eternal death, separated from God. One of the great stories in the Bible in conversion is Acts 10 in Cornelius. What do you know about this man before he became a Christian? One of the first things that comes to mind besides him being a centurion is the fact that he was a Gentile who was a very, very good man. Bible says that he was devout, that he feared God, that he gave much money to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God always. And he had trained his family in the same way. He said his whole family was devout and feared God. Now that's a good man. You know what God told him? God said, "You send for Peter because you need to hear what he's got to say." And Peter comes down and he preaches Christ to him. And when he preaches Christ to him, not only Cornelius, but his whole household are led to Christ and they obey the gospel, believing and being baptized. Why? Why was that necessary for such a good man? Because no one can be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. And even though he was a very good man, he was still a sinner. We need to think about where we stand with God and all the vain efforts that we use to try to come to God. None of those solutions will work. But let me tell you something. This is the good news. You know, the gospel means good news, and this is the good news. God has a solution that works. And that solution took place on the cross. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins," the Bible says, "in his body on the cross, so that we might live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." That's a beautiful passage. God is always true to himself. And this is part of, and we need to understand this to really appreciate our salvation. It's part of the sin problem is that God is always true to himself and he's holy. He's pure in every way. He's without sin. And if that's true, then he will judge sin rightly every time. He will always judge it rightly. And it's worthy of separation from him, he says. And so what is God going to do if he loves us and he wants us to spend eternity with him? But we're sinners and are going to be judged for our sin because God is always true to himself. Well, what he did was send one to pay the price. You see, a price had to be paid. God never takes sin and sweeps it under a rug. He always says there has to be an answer for sin. We got to deal with sin for you to spend eternity with me. And so God from heaven sent his son down to this earth and he went to the cross and he died. And why did he die? Not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. And so our sins he took upon himself. And the Bible tells us about noonday that the earth became darkened. The light was gone. Sin was being taken care of on that occasion on our behalf. We're so glad, are we not, that God has an answer, that God has a solution, a way out of the dilemma, that God can still be true and just and righteous and holy. And guess what? We can be with him. We can be saved. And the solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 6. I like this little illustration because I think it speaks to what we're saying about Jesus bearing our sins in his body. What we have a picture here of, if you can't make it out, is a cross. And on that cross is little notes. And on each of those notes is some sin or iniquity that a person has committed. And so he's taken our sins to the cross. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Great prophecy in Isaiah 53 about Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We think about our sins. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you have a pen and a notepad and you're able to take that and write down your sin and take it and put it, affix it to the cross. What would that sin be? I might ask the question, how many pieces of paper would you need, right? If we were to write our sins down on a piece of paper and tack them to the cross, let me tell you, this does a couple of things. First of all, it tells us what was done at the cross and how powerful it is. It also tells us that there is an answer to the sin problem. But one of the wonderful things that it does for us, it gives us freedom. And it gives us the peace and the joy that comes with being a Christian. No longer do we carry around that sin and that condemnation and that guilt because we put it on the cross with Jesus. We repented. We let Jesus take care of our sin problem. I think there's a lot of Christians that need to know that they have eternal life because of the things that are written, 1 John 5 and verse 13, and what is written, but that he died for our sins. And to that man, the Bible says, he will not impute iniquity. That's good news. To be free of sin because of Christ and because of his great work for us. What would God have me to do to be saved? You know, when we ask this question, we must remember this truth. It's found in the Old Testament, but it's found in other passages as well. In Psalm 119 and 160, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." The sum of thy word is truth. So we don't take a part, a fragment of the scripture over here and a fragment of the scripture over here. We don't edit the word of God. We don't say, well, I believe this to be true and this the other part we don't believe to be true. We know that all of God's word is true. There is more about God's requirement for salvation than is found in any one verse, but nevertheless. Now, I want you to think about that statement for just a moment. I'm going to illustrate it for you so that perhaps we can understand better what I'm saying. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. I suppose you could do it with a lot of different subjects in the Bible. But what about Jesus weeping and his personal ministry? What does the New Testament say about Jesus weeping during his personal ministry? Probably the first verse that comes to mind is this one here, Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35. But if you was going to do a thorough study on Jesus weeping and his personal ministry, you would need more than just this one verse. What about this passage? Luke 19 and verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, John 11 is the story of the death of Lazarus, but this is totally a different occasion, Luke 19 and verse 41. And Jesus wept on this occasion. What about this passage? Hebrews 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. No doubt this has reference to the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion. Again, it's another occasion in which Jesus wept. So wouldn't we say there is more about Jesus weeping than can be found in one verse? Wouldn't you say that? In fact, it takes three verses to discover that. But if you are to put down all of what the Bible says about Jesus weeping, it could never be less than John 11, 35. That would have to be included. But that's not the sum of it until you look at the other two verses. What would God have me to do? Now let's apply our principle here to the plan of salvation. First of all, he would have me to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Those who abide in his word are truly his disciples, John 8 and verse 31. So you certainly would say, well, yeah, I need to hear the gospel if I'm to have salvation. What about belief in the gospel? And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. And so that makes it an absolute necessity, doesn't it? What about John 8, verse 24? Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall what? Ye shall die in your sins. And so remember us talking about what kind of death that is? That is spiritual death, to be separated from the Father. And to avoid that, you need to believe about Jesus and who he is. What about repentance? You know, the Bible says in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he gives us that statement twice there for emphasis in that same chapter. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, the Bible says that God once winked at ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and so much that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he hath appointed, having given proof to all men, having raised him from the dead. In other words, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ as our judge, and we need to be people of repentance. God is not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. What about confessing Christ? Does the Bible teach we need to do that in order to be right with the Heavenly Father? Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me, I'll confess you before the Father who is in heaven. If you deny me, I will deny you. And Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 says that we are to confess Jesus Christ with the mouth as we believe in our heart that he is the Son of God unto righteousness. What about being baptized, immersed into Christ? What does the Bible say about that? Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth now save you. A plain statement of Scripture. Acts 22 and verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3 and verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans 6 verses 3 through 5, our baptism is described as a death, burial, and resurrection, and when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we come to walk in newness of life. He would have us to be faithful. Revelations 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life. So look at this passage and these passages together and consider the principle that we have stated. There is more about salvation in the Scriptures than what you can find in John 8, 24, isn't there? There's more than just that one passage. Now, if you put together what God has to say about salvation, it could never be less than John 8, 24. Because you have to believe, you have to have faith. But the sum of the matter is the truth. And when you look at all these passages, we have an understanding of what God does for us when we respond in faithful, trusting obedience. Because John 8, 24 says we need to have faith to be saved, does that make all the passages under baptism wrong? Doesn't make them wrong. In fact, they work in harmony with faith and trust and all the other passages. Remember, there can be no contradiction in the Bible if the Bible is the Word of God. There are some examples that we could use to talk about, you know, our salvation, and I think God has given us these examples so that we might be admonished to take action on our part. One of those instances in the Old Testament had to do with the flood. And you remember on that occasion in Genesis 6, Noah was told to build an ark because of the iniquity that was in the world. And only 8 people got into the ark, and they were taken to the new world. The old world was washed away, that sin and iniquity. And when he stepped out of the ship, he stepped into the new world. And so the Bible teaches that baptism doth now save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. You know, I would be careful, I think. I would be very careful about making a statement about baptism that absolutely contradicts the words of an inspired man. And many people do that, saying baptism doth not save us. Peter said baptism doth now save us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Which side would you be on, the old world, or would you be in the ark with the 8? How about the Red Sea, the Israelites? They crossed across the Red Sea and they came into that new land free from bondage from the Egyptians. You know, Exodus 14, 26 talks about Moses raising his staff and the waters being parted and they went across on dry ground. And then if you go just a few verses later, there in verse 30, and it says, God saved Israel that day. That day he saved them. And the Bible compares that to our salvation when we're baptized into Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 3. What about Naaman with leprosy? 2 Kings 5. You remember how he went to Elisha the prophet? And Elisha said, if you'll go down to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times, you'll come up cleansed. And he was angry at first about those simple commands. But finally, when he did obey, of course, he had his leprosy cleansed. It was faith and obedience. How about the Pool of Siloam in John 9, the blind man? Jesus takes some clay and he puts it on his eyes and he says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. When he does, he comes seeing. That's faith and obedience. Same thing concerning our conversion. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. You want to know what to do to be saved in that verse? What does the Bible say? He that believeth and is baptized. You want to know how to be condemned? What does the Bible say? He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Just a lack of faith will condemn you, but I'm interested in the salvation part, aren't you? And so look at these passages, and when you look at them, you can see that there would be no argument on anybody's part that God didn't do this. There wouldn't be any argument on anybody's part that this wasn't by the grace of God. It was by the grace of God. And it was by faith and obedience to receive the blessing. The question then, of course, is, On what side do you stand? On what side do you stand? Have you come to the terms of salvation, been baptized into Christ so that you might stand on the side with God and fellowship with Him? I hope that that is the case. And if not, you can do something about it this morning, because we have a baptistry behind us. And if you have faith, if you're willing to change your life and to come to the Lord, we're now ready to take your confession and to baptize you into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Thank you, Brother John. Y'all don't forget about the third Sunday fellowship. As soon as we are dismissed, everybody come over here. We have some good food for everyone. Let's turn to number 722, sing the first verse, and then we'll be dismissed. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wonderful passion and purity. May His Spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you.
Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this another beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us to come together freely to worship your name, to give you honor, to give you glory, and to give you praise. Father, we're so grateful for all the wonderful blessings of this life, of all the things that you've enjoyed us to, that you've allowed us to enjoy over this past year. And Father, we just pray that we never take those things for granted. Father, help us always to remember our mission is to spread your kingdom here on this earth. And Father, help us to take that responsibility seriously. Father, we would pray that you would be with those and comfort those that are suffering both in a physical and a spiritual manner. Father, be with them and give them the comfort that only you can. Father, as we leave this place today, we pray that you would continue to watch over us, to guide us, to protect us from the devil. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.